Well, it's appropriate that David has selected the theme of imitating Christ and even choosing a passage out of Ephesians 5 as our beginning point, because we are continuing our study of Ephesians, and we are in Ephesians 5. And while husbands and wives may not seem right at the outset to be something that fits into that pattern, it certainly does, and I know that this congregation is not so biblically inept as to not see that connection immediately. But I think it's going to appear on both sides of this relationship, perhaps in a way that we might not think about right at the outset. So as we've been working our way through the letter to the Ephesians, we've been talking about the new creation that God has made, this new united humanity that He has made in Christ, and talking about unity and purity in particular over the last several lessons. And now what we talk about, what we might say is new relationships. And what Paul gets to here are some practical down-to-earth relationships that appear in the home over the next several verses, continuing all the way into chapter 6 and verse 9. And then he talks about what I guess we could call another relationship, although it's the relationship we have with our enemy, in verses 10 and following of chapter 6, and the spiritual warfare that we will be fighting. But as Paul works his way through three different sets of relationships, husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters, over these next three sections of the text, he focuses on something that I think is important. Two things in particular at the outset, before we even get to this aspect of husbands and wives in these verses in particular. Two ideas run through all of these different sections talking about different relationships. And those two ideas are, first of all, the reciprocal obligation that there is between the parties. That there is never a situation in which all the duties are on one side and all the privileges are on the other side, where one person gets all of the benefit and the other person has all of the obligation. That's just not the way any of these relationships work within Christianity, which is a pretty strong contrast from the surrounding world, whether it's the Jewish surrounding world or the Gentile surrounding the world. I mean, when you talk about marriage in particular, in Jewish law, women were basically seen as property, and they had no real legal rights of any kind. A husband could divorce his wife for basically any reason, and she could never initiate divorce. In fact, when Herodias does it, Josephus speaks about it as confounding our law by her initiating the divorce. And in the Gentile world, it certainly wasn't any better, where complete servitude and chastity were demanded of the wife, and the husband could go out as much as he chose and do basically what he wanted with as many people as he wanted, of either gender, with no social stigma whatsoever in the Greco-Roman world. That's what's happening in the world around, where all of the benefits are on one side, and all the obligations are on the other side. All the perks are on one side, all the duties are on the other side. And by contrast, the Christian ethic of relationship is to mutual obligation, where there are rights for every person and there are obligations for every person. And in the context of marriage that we're talking about today, it's not just for the convenience of the husband, which is completely countercultural. And that's a great mistake that we make sometimes when we talk about the biblical discussion of relationships, as we say, well, you know, that was fine back then, but it's the 21st century now, and that's not how things are anymore. Well, I'm sorry, but this is not how things were then either. What Paul talks about is not how anybody in the ancient world saw marriage. He is completely countercultural in the instructions that he will give here. And what he will say is that both the husband and the wife can find joy and completeness in life with one another. And any time that there's a marriage in which everything is done for the comfort and the convenience of just one of the partners, where the other exists simply to gratify the needs of the one and the desires of the one, that's not a Christian marriage. And if that's the kind of marriage that you're familiar with, then there's some serious overhauling that needs to be done in that regard. And so the reciprocal obligations is the first thing, and we talked about that kind of here in relation to marriage, but that's going to be the case in all of these relationships, this reciprocal obligation. The second piece of this that's very important is the fact that these relationships are governed by a relationship with Jesus. That these relationships are to be understood as in the broader context of their relationship with the Lord is very clear. It's clear here in Ephesians. I want to flip over to Colossians for just a second, where Paul talks about these same kinds of relationships. It's a little bit more compact there, and that's why I want to flip over there as much as anything, so we can kind of see it all at once. But again, we'll see this same thing unfolding in Ephesians as well. But Colossians chapter 3, notice in verses 18 through 25, actually 18:3, 18 through 4:1. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your inheritance. As a reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And notice in our text here, at least, in Ephesians 5, in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, is where it begins. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so this focus on the relationship with God being the sphere in which all these other relationships exist is essential to a proper understanding of what Paul has to say about these relationships. I'm reminded every time I think of this of what Tolstoy said in one of his books, where he begins the book, if I remember correctly, by saying, all happy families are alike. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. Well, that's a striking thing when you think about that from a biblical perspective, because there's a lot of truth in it. There's only one real way to get something right. And that is by getting it right in the Lord. If you're going to have a truly happy family, it is by having relationships that are governed by your relationship with the Lord. But there are a million ways to go wrong. And it's all, you might say, a singular way as well, and that is that you're leaving the Lord. But there are a number of different ways to get it wrong. And the point is that the whole of Christian life is lived in Christ. And that includes, and may especially include, our familial relationships. Well, verse 21, as I said last time, is something of a bridge verse into what we're talking about today, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And what's going to follow are a variety of examples of the kinds of Christian submission that there is. Wives are addressed before their husbands and told to be subject to them, and children are mentioned before their parents and told to obey them, and slaves are addressed before their masters and told to be obedient to them. And so this subjection idea that begins in verse 21 is continuing on throughout all of these different sections. And like I said, this is very at odds with contemporary attitudes about equality. And I certainly wouldn't agree with everything espoused by various liberation movements. The principle in those movements is sound, that there is equality in all people, certainly equality in all people before Christ. And I'd say that far too often Christians find themselves on the wrong side of that argument. We find ourselves fighting against the liberation movement so hard because we see something in it that we think is wrong, that we wind up on the side of those people that are perpetuating oppression rather than seeking to correct injustice. And there is nothing at all in these verses that is inconsistent with liberation of people from humiliation and exploitation and oppression. Paul has been hammering home the point of a united humanity recreated in Christ. In Colossians, Paul emphasizes the complete oneness of people in Christ. In Galatians, he says all are the same in Christ. One thing that we can be certain of is that Paul is not bringing this up here to completely contradict everything else he's been saying. You know, all are one in Christ. All are equal in Christ. There's no distinction in Christ. Women are garbage. No, that's whatever Paul means in Ephesians 5, that's not it. He's not saying there's something inferior about women or children or slaves. And frankly, the fact that he addresses them at all as free-thinking, socially responsible people to listen to this letter and act in response to it, that by itself is pretty countercultural too. That he would talk to them and give them the time of day and say, you have the freedom and the wherewithal to make a choice in this matter, is a whole different way of looking at things. But what is important to note as we get into this is that there is no way in which you can read Paul and understand the fullness of Paul's teaching and think that what Paul means is that women are inferior. Submission is not the same thing as inferiority. There can be difference in role without there being difference in value. And that's what I think Paul would say. All have equal dignity as God-created, God-image-bearing beings, but different appointed roles within life. And the submission that we're talking about here is ultimately, again, rooted in the authority that's been delegated by God to the person that has the authority in that relationship. And as we said, this is all in the sphere of our relationship with Christ. Wives, submit as to the Lord. Children, obey in the Lord. Slaves, submit as to Christ. Behind the husband, behind the parent, behind the master is the Lord, who has given the authority to that individual. And if we wish to submit to the Lord, we must submit to those to whom he has delegated his authority. And this is true in all submission passages, not just these. Remember, 5:21 tells Christians as a whole to submit to each other as a whole. And Christians are called to submit to their elders. And Christians are called to submit to the governing authorities because the Lord has given them authority as well. You see, submission is not something that is true for women. Submission is something that is true for Christians. And while women in a marriage relationship have a particular role in that regard, it's not something that's degrading, unless it's something that's degrading to all Christians in a variety of different relationships. And that's just the nature of this submission itself. On the other hand, there's the authority. And what is the authority that's being talked about here? Well, the authority is not some sort of do-whatever-you-want selfishness. Well, that's clearly not what Paul's talking about here. It's pretty clear from a striking absence, which is the contrast. What do you expect it in pairings of ideas? You know, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, what's the natural counterpart to that, right? Exercise authority over your wives, right? That's the counterpart, submit and authority. Those go hand in hand. But that's not what it says. It's not wives submit to your husbands and husbands exercise authority over your wives. It's wives submit to your husbands and husbands love your wives. And not just love them in some syrupy emotional kind of way, but love them in a self-sacrificial way where you make your entire life about serving them and giving yourself up for that person. And so whatever this authority is that God has given to the husband is clearly at odds with what our culture seems to think it is when they read the New Testament and say that Paul's a misogynist and say that the Bible's behind the times, the Bible is awful, and we need to liberate ourselves from that kind of thinking. And the same thing is true with parents and masters as well. If there's anything here about authority, the clear implication is a warning against the improper use of that authority. And of course, that's all the more necessary, right? I mean, how tempted are people who have authority to just give it away and be servants, you know? Oh, I finally have all this authority and all this power. I'm going to be self-sacrificial. That's the great temptation I have with my authority. Oh, no. People who are given power and authority, the temptation is to misuse that and become tyrannical. And certainly, it is clear in these texts that authority is not a synonym for tyranny. Now, with all of that by way of background, let's talk about the text a little bit here and draw some more kind of practical applications out of this. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll pick up in verse 22. Remember I said last time in verse 21 that the verb there, submitting to one another, carries over into 5:22. Your translations will probably put the word there in verse 22. It is not actually in the Greek text. It's clear that that's the idea that's being carried on. So Christians submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so as we first consider Paul's teaching to the wives here in verses 22 through 24, the statement, it begins with the fact that the husband is the head of the wife. That's what Paul asserts here at the outset. And I think this is something that Paul's, as he would say in other places, like 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2, that this is rooted in the creation order itself. This is how it was always intended to be. This is not something that is a result of the fall, that because of Eve's sin, now women are in submission, but that God had intended it to be so from the very beginning. And what that means then is that there's a universal applicability of this idea. If it is part of the creation order that the husband is the head of the wife, there is no circumstance in which it does not apply. Because that's how God created it from the beginning. As one author said, this is not chauvinism, this is creationism, is what this is. This is how God designed it from the beginning. But as I said, this does not mean that there is some inequality between the man and the woman, the husband and the wife. They both equally bear the image of God. God created humankind in his image, male and female. He didn't create male in his image and then, I guess the woman got a little bit of that too with the rib. No, man and woman was created in the image of God. They each equally bear the image of God, but each also complements the other. There is a contribution that each of them brings to a relationship that is distinctive. And a man finds himself by being a man, and a woman finds herself by being a woman. And genuine self-discovery and genuine self-fulfillment don't come from trying to be somebody else that you're not, or by imitating the other party. The best of masculinity comes from the character of God. And the best of femininity comes from the character of God. And that's why sometimes God is described using masculine imagery, and sometimes he's described using feminine imagery. Because the greatest of manhood and the greatest of womanhood all comes from God's image and God's character. And in marriage, each party brings something that the other one lacks. And together they can become a little bit more like the full image of God. And so there is this equality between man and woman. His headship does not mean that she's lesser in some way. But they are clearly not identical to one another. In any number of different ways, they're not identical to one another. And so the teaching to her is that she would submit to the husband the way that the church submits to Christ. And this is something else that should be instructive to us as to how these relationships should work. Because the church submits to Christ not for the benefit of Christ, but for the benefit of the church. And a husband who is a good husband should be the kind of leader and the kind of head of his household that it is in the wife's benefit for her to submit to him. And that raises questions about who the husband is and what the husband is doing and what kind of husband he is going to be, of course. But the point is that the headship of Christ is for the benefit of the church. And so also the headship of the husband should be for the benefit of the wife. And that means that there's nothing demeaning at all about this. Her submission is not some sort of unthinking obedience to his every whim. It's grateful acceptance of his care, particularly if he's being the kind of husband that he should be. And that's the kind of headship that he should have, which brings us then to what is the longer section of this. You almost get it backwards when you hear the world talk about it, right? How much Paul hates women, how much the Bible demeans women, and all of that sort of thing. You'd think that Paul spent, 75 verses putting women in their place and a couple of verses telling men how awesome they are. But no, that's not, in fact, what happens. The longer section of this text deals with the husband, and what the husband is told to do is to love his wife the way that Christ loved the church and died for her. Now again, anyone that is reading the Bible and saying that men are lifted up to some position of authority and being greater than women, they're not reading the same Bible that we're reading here today. The man's responsibility is to self-sacrificially love his wife. Now, this idea of the marriage relationship between God and his people, of course, is a very well-established metaphor in the Bible. The prophets regularly speak of God's love for Israel in marriage terms. Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. The book of Revelation gives us glimpses of the glorified church as the bride of Christ. And what stands out in all of this, beginning in the prophets and continuing all the way through, is how sacrificial God's love and Christ's love are for their people. The sacrificial steadfastness of that love. That whatever it takes to make her what she needs to be, he is willing to do that. However painful it is, however long it takes, however much it costs him, he is willing to do that. In fact, there are five verbs that run through this text to emphasize the different things that Christ has done for her. He has loved her, he gave himself for her to sanctify her and cleanse her and present her in her splendor. All of this is about what Christ does for the church in his sacrificial love. What does it mean to be a husband? What does it mean to have headship? It means to serve is what it means. To sacrificially serve. And notice, there is nothing in this text that at any point says anything like, husbands, put your wife in submission. Christ doesn't compel obedience. He doesn't crush the church into submission. Instead, he sacrificed himself to serve her so that she could become everything that he wants her to be. And so also a husband should not put his wife into submission, except perhaps that he love her into submission. That by his love and his service, she realizes the kind of wife that she should be, and she submits herself, and when he sees that, he loves and serves her more, and it becomes this self-perpetuating cycle where one builds on the other. So love as Christ loved the church. And the second thing that Paul says here is that they love, the husband is to love as he loves his own body. Now this may be kind of a step down in terms of noble motive. The higher, loftier call of loving like Christ loved the church, this doesn't raise itself to that level to love her as you love your own body. But at the same time, the fullness of Christ's love for the church is probably beyond our grasp. And none of us will ever fail to recognize this much more mundane command of what it means to take care of yourself and look out for yourself and seek what is in your best interest. I mean, this is basically an application of the golden rule, as we call it, to marriage. It's a positive commandment. Do for her as you would do for yourself is the idea here. And so as we talk about these ideas, before we bring this around to what Paul says this is all actually really about, which is another sort of shocking twist here in this text, let me offer you just a few final thoughts about the marriage relationship itself as Paul talks about it. The authority, again, that Paul talks about here is defined in terms of loving responsibility. Headship, as Paul talks about it, brings surely a leadership and initiative, otherwise it's not headship. Just like when Christ came to woo and win his bride and comes with some kind of authority. But more specifically than that, what Paul emphasizes is that it demands sacrifice. It demands giving of self for the sake of the beloved. And this is a text that when, you know, you read this at a wedding where the audience isn't full of a bunch of Christians, and watch eyes get really, really big if they've never heard this before. And it will raise a feminist outcry like you have not heard in a long time. And I would say that that's because they don't understand what Paul is saying. A close reading of this in its clear context demands that this cannot be a blueprint for oppression. It can't be. What you find here is a charter for liberty, if we're doing what it actually says. And so as we think about this, something I said already that is maybe a good place for us to come back to is that in terms of the wife's obligation, her submission that she is called to is not something that is unique to women only, and is something that is degrading to women in particular. The submission that a wife is called to is a particular example of a general Christian duty. Submissiveness is a universal Christian obligation throughout every Christian home, throughout the church as a whole. Submissiveness should be mutual because Christ is the paragon of humility. And the wife is called to give this particular demonstration of this Christian trait in this particular relationship. But it is something that all Christians are called to in a variety of relationships. And this is something that is not to be coerced, but it's something that is her free choice. Paul addresses the wife, you know, not to acquiesce to a fate that she can't escape somehow, but to make a responsible decision before God to live the kind of life that he is calling her to live. And you know, when a person voluntarily gives herself to another, when a person voluntarily gives way to another person, when a person voluntarily places herself at the service of another person, she is showing a far greater dignity and freedom than the individual who can't bear but to not be a helper or to submit to anyone at all. The person who is so under bondage to their own ego that they can't ever serve anybody, that's the person who's not free, not the one who is willing to submit at the right times. But hand in hand with that is the fact that the counterpart to her submission is not his authority, but his love. The Bible never commands husbands to be unreasonable ogres before their wives. Three times, Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Husbands should love their wives. Let each one of you love your wife. Three times in this text, Paul says he must love. And that love is not left unclear as to what Paul is saying. The love that the husband is called to is patterned after Christ's self-sacrificial love. The pinnacle of the demand is in verse 25 where he says, "And Christ gave himself up for the church." It is the totality of self-sacrifice that the husband is called to have in relationship to his wife. His headship must never be used to suppress his wife, but to sacrificially serve her. So let me put this another way. What is submission? Well, submission, I think, is simply to give oneself up for somebody else. Okay, what is love? Well, love is to give oneself up for somebody else. You see, Paul is using different words here. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And that does emphasize the difference in the role. But notice that both are ultimately called to the same thing. Selfless sacrifice for the betterment of the other person. The marriage relationship is about giving up of self and focusing on the other. Now, that's not necessarily an easy thing to do. It's an easy thing to stand here and say, but it's not necessarily an easy thing to do. We've all spent a very long time learning how to be selfish, right? And it can be very difficult for us to not do that. And when people get married, the beginning of their relationship can be a painful time of adjustment as the old independent I must give way to the new interdependent we. And the pain of vulnerability that comes with that. But the only way for a relationship to be truly successful is to pattern itself after what God says the relationship should be. Which is a relationship where there are different roles, but one action. And that action is selfless sacrifice for the other. Now, what's really striking is after Paul says all of this, he goes on to say, what I'm really talking about is Christ in the church. Come on, Paul, what are you doing? This is classic Paul, right? There are several of those points where you're reading through Paul, and Paul says something, and you're like, sure, Paul, I know exactly what you're talking about. Let me pretend I didn't read that verse and keep going because I don't know what he's talking about. Well, what I'm talking about is Christ and the church. I thought you were talking about husbands and wives. Well, husbands and wives is just a small picture of what is the greater truth. As Tom has said before, this isn't a situation where God was looking around for a good illustration of how can I describe a marriage relationship and how that should work. Hey, look at that! Isn't it? What are the odds? It just so happens that my relationship with my people is a perfect analogy. God knew all of this all along. And He intentionally designed our marriages to be patterned after His relationship with His people. And so this is truly, the great truths about marriage that are here are certainly here for our learning, but what this is most truly about is God's relationship with His people. And the greatest truth of all is that God is the greatest servant that there has ever been. And He has been the most self-sacrificial of anyone that there has ever been. And that's what He has done for His bride. That is what He has done for His people, Israel. That is what He has done for His church. And no matter what we have done in response, He continues to serve, and He continues to sacrifice, and He continues to be willing to take us back. And that's what we think about as we come here together on Sunday to think about the cross of Jesus. And to think about the supper that we will share in as we commit ourselves to Him yet again, to live as the kind of people that He would have us to be, to understand that our submission to Him is not for His benefit, but for our benefit, so that He could present us in the splendor that He desires for us.
Before we sing this song, I'm going to read a short passage from Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The final verse of this song says, evermore for human failure, by his passion we can plead. God has borne all mortal anguish. Surely he will know our need. Do me, cross of Jesus, cross of sorrow, where the blood of Christ was shed, perfect man on thee did suffer, perfect man on thee. From the holy, 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 we adore thee, O Most High. Down to earth's blaspheming voices and the shout of crucify. Once the Lord of brilliant seraphs, winged with love to do his will. Now the scorn of all his creatures and the aim of every ill. Hear the King of all the ages, throned in light ere worlds could be, robed in mortal flesh, is dying, crucified by sin for me. Who shall fathom that descending from the rainbow circle throne down to earth's most base profaning, dying desolate alone? Passion we can plead. God has borne all mortal anguish. Surely he will know our need.
Let us pray. Lord, we come before you in grateful submission, seeking to humble ourselves before you as we partake of the body that you gave for us. And as we do so, we hope that we will draw closer to you, that as we remember your sacrifice, we will become more humble. Amen.